We're going to be in several different places this morning, but you can turn to John chapter 6, if you will, this morning. This is where the largest portion of our message will be coming from this morning. As you're turning there, I have a question for you, and for myself as well, as we worship here together this morning. Are you hungry this morning? This is third Sunday. There's a lot of good food down there. I can smell it down there, waiting for us after the service. But that's not the kind of hungry I'm talking about this morning. This morning, as we look in John 6, and we're going to be looking at Luke 9, and then back in Matthew as well. We're going to be talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000 people, the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people there at the Sea of Galilee. But it's not their hunger I'm talking about either. I guess if you wanted to focus on a hunger and what we're going to talk about this morning, I'd be speaking about the hunger of Jesus' disciples. Do we have the hunger that He wanted for them to have? And I think as we read this morning, as we look, if we're totally honest with ourselves, it's going to be a hunger that we see they don't all have. Maybe they have a little bit of it, that they're beginning to see that hunger, and they're beginning to change their lives in a way that is going to be beneficial, not just for their lives, but for the lives of those around them. Are we hungry to help people this morning? Are we hungry to do God's work in this world, the work for His kingdom, as we understand it, as we know it, as we're a part of it, as we try to be all we can for Him, as we try to live a Christian lifestyle? Are we hungry to help people? This morning, as we think about this situation that is going on here with the disciples, some things have gone on to transpire to bring them to exactly where they are. Not too long ago, Jesus Christ has sent His disciples out on what many people like to call the limited commission. He's gathered them together and He's sent them out in pairs into the world. Perhaps He didn't feel they were ready to be out alone. He's still in the midst of teaching them, but for whatever reason, He sent His disciples out in pairs to proclaim this message, to do some of the mighty works that He's been doing. And He gives them instructions about how to do this. And it is as they return back from that journey, happy and full of wonderful stories about the things that have happened, the things that they've seen happen because of their message and because of what God has granted them to be able to do for Him. Unfortunately, as happy as that moment is, there's also something else that brings them into this situation. Just before this happens, they receive word that John the Baptist has been put to death. As Herod was throwing a party, as he was entertaining his friends, and of course they were imbibing, and they were all a little inebriated, if you will. They were all reveling in their party, and he brings in his daughter, his stepdaughter, and as she dances for his friends there, and Herod decides to grant her one wish, he says, "I'll give you whatever your heart's desire is," and she, speaking on behalf of her mother, says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter." And Herod, who didn't really want to do it to fulfill his promise, has them go and behead John the Baptist, and they indeed bring his head back to his stepdaughter to take to her mother. As his disciples come, they take the body and they go and bury that, and that's a very sad occasion for this to be happening. The goodness, the happiness that goes into returning from this ministry work, all this long journey they've been on, has been made fruitful by the things they've seen. They return and they hear of a very dear friend to their ministry being taken away from them. For Jesus, it was not just a close friend. It was indeed family as they were cousins. But as this all is kind of coming into a circle of confluence all at once, as they come together, Christ decides to take his disciples away for a little bit. Maybe it's to reflect and to grieve and mourn a little bit for John as his life is ended, and perhaps it's to rejuvenate them a little bit as well after the long journey they've had, the ministry they've been doing. But for whatever reason it was, as they come together, they're beginning to go out to a desolate place, it says. By the time they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the people have heard where they're going. It's been passed along by word of mouth that what's going on, Jesus is going to be over there on the other side of the Galilee. And by the time they get there, there's a large crowd there waiting on them, waiting to hear and see what Jesus might teach and do for them, waiting to see if he would heal, waiting to see whatever it was that he could present to them in being there. And as he goes there, being the gracious, loving teacher that he was, he didn't turn them down. He didn't turn them away. He goes there and he sits down and begins to teach. And the Bible tells us he also had so much compassion on them, he began to heal the sick that were there. He didn't take time out for himself. And his disciples are there watching as he's doing all this, as he's teaching all this. You know, the day begins to wear on pretty long, and it's becoming nightfall, and they're out in the middle of a desolate place just as they were hoping to go to, and yet there are no hotels, there are no inns to lodge at here. There's nowhere that they can go there and stay there without staying out under the stars. Now, that wouldn't have been a problem for Christ and his disciples, just 13 men there out in the wilderness, but we're talking about over 5,000 people now who were there in a desolate place, nowhere to stay, no food for them, and becomes pretty apparent that there's about to be a big need that takes place here in this place. I'm sad to say, as I look at this and the test that it is, and that's why I want to look at this morning, because of Jesus' miracles, many of them which just happen to take place, and as Jesus is going about, he's walking through an area, someone presents himself, and an opportunity to do something miraculous, to help somebody in some way, presents itself, and it just happens, and that's the way it goes. But in a couple of instances, not very many times, this being one of them, another one when he healed the man that was blind and it took two times to heal him, if you'll remember that, there are just a couple of times where Jesus' miracles are used for something other than just being a benefit to the person who receives it. This in and of itself, and indeed, John tells us this in John chapter 6, that Jesus Christ was using this opportunity to test his disciples, to test and see if they had learned what they thought they had learned to this point, to see if they were grasping what he was trying to get across to them, to test and see whether they would truly be able to carry out this ministry to which they've been called, to which he is trying to devote them to. And they're on the road to taking over as he's going to be put to death, as he goes to the cross for our sins. But as he does this, as he's healing people and teaching them, the sun's about to go down, the disciples get together, and they understand that there's a problem coming. You have 5,000 people out in the middle of nowhere with no food, no shelter. Something has to be done here. How are you going to respond? That's what Jesus wants to see. How are my disciples going to respond when they're presented with this problem? They know that the problem is there already. I know this because they approach Jesus about it. They come to Christ about it. You know, Jesus, it's getting late. The day is getting long, and these people around here, there's no food for them. We need to just send these people away so that they can go home and they can get food. Sounds like a reasonable request. There's nothing wrong with that kind of request. It is. But as you see and you're presented with this idea of a test, as Jesus is testing his disciples, it's sad to say their first response to this test is to just ignore the problem of what's going on here. You see, they understand that somebody's going to have to feed these 5,000 people. Somebody's going to have to do something so that they might have something to eat, so that they might have somewhere to stay. Something's got to be done. There is a problem. But their first response is, let somebody else deal with it. Jesus, it's getting late. Let's just send these people home. I don't want to have to deal with this problem. You've been taking care of these people. You've been teaching them. We came out here to come away, to get away for a little while. We came out here to just be by ourselves, and we were met by these people. This isn't something that we asked for. Let's just send them away. Let's just ignore the problem that's presented itself to us. You might could understand their unwillingness on some levels. I mean, there's no telling how long they've already been gone. These people have been in ministry. They've been on their commission, their limited commission, if you will. They've been out preaching and teaching for so long. They've been out doing the very things that Jesus is doing and commanding them to do for so long. And there's nothing wrong with having a little private time to recharge ourselves, if you will. It's needed. We have to take that from time to time. But when you're presented so openly, so directly with a problem that has to be taken care of, as they are, and they decide, first and foremost, let's just get rid of the problem so we won't have to deal with it. They don't want to get involved. Look, we're tired. We're sleepy. We're hungry ourselves. Just let them take care of it, Jesus. Somebody will do something. Let them go home. It's sad to say so many today in the body of Christ feel the same way. We've done so much already, and you may have, and that's a good thing. We've done so much already. You know what? Somebody else can handle this one. Let somebody else take care of this problem. It's not my problem. Let's just ignore it. It's sad to say that so many people today have that kind of an attitude when it comes to helping people, reaching out to people who are hurting and dying and lost and needing a Savior, needing physical support, needing spiritual support. And they don't want to get involved. See, there's a larger portion, though, that aren't involved at all. That don't want to get involved in the first place. That say, I'm taken care of. I'm looked after. Things are going great. Let's not upset the apple cart here. Let's just keep going. There's going to, after all, be somebody that'll come along and do something for them. We don't have to become involved. And that's the whole key to the whole thing there, that no one wants to become involved here. As the disciples look on, they see a problem that they think is bigger than them, bigger than they can take care of, and they don't want to become involved. That's one of the biggest dangers for us as Christians, is that little voice in the back that always seems to come up when we need to do something the most, to say, don't get involved. Don't do it. Take some me time. You need some me time. Maybe you do. And that's something we need to look out for. Those people that say, you know what, I work 50 or 60 hours a week. I don't have time to do all this. And I understand. Believe me, I understand completely. I work a 40-hour week job too. Probably a lot lighter than some even of your jobs are that are terrible. We know how that can be. Life comes at us really fast, and there's a lot of things to be involved with, and there's so much that demands our time, and we're pulled in so many different directions. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's just the way life works with us sometimes. So many different directions, so many things we can be doing, so many people out there who do need help. And in many cases, that can be the problem in and of itself, that there are so many problems that we don't know where to start. But if we don't ever decide to start, we're not going to be able to help anybody. If all we can say is, I'm tired, let someone else do it. That might be the case, but how do we know the next person isn't just as tired as we are? isn't just as strapped as we are, isn't just as pulled in so many different directions as we are, we can become involved and we can be blessed for helping someone no matter what. We've got to become involved in so many different aspects of our lives. It has to be an involvement of myself, in myself in a spiritual sense, and in other people. If Paul, who said, I believe in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, we've got to become involved. We need to pray many times about what God would have us to do as His congregation, as His body. What ministry does God want us to do? What way does He want us to help those out in the world? What do we want to become involved in? Why don't we, instead of just seeking to just figure it out just like that, the snapping of a finger, why don't we become involved by praying about it, by seeking His will for us, by studying His Word and understanding the help that we can have from Him, the things that we can become involved in through His power, through His strength. These disciples first looked out on the crowds, and they saw something that they could not do in and of themselves. They had nothing in their hands. There were a lot more that needed help than there were willing to give it. And that's true. In and of themselves, they could not have done it. But they were sitting here, the very Son of God, who had been performing miracles all day long and could have used His strength to guide them. They did not want to become involved. We need to become involved in our lives. What ministry do we want to do for God? Why don't we pray about it? I find it interesting that many times Alan and I were talking the other day on the phone. He's getting involved there in his new church up in Arkansas, in Little Rock, in Hot Springs. and they're trying to get geared up, and we're talking about this, and this came up the other night, and we kind of came to the conclusion, maybe, you know, it's not about figuring out right now exactly what we need to do. Maybe it's about figuring out through prayer and through studying God's Word and through becoming involved with people around us to find out what God would have us to do, to find out where the problem is. I think so many times that's where we have a fault in our ministries. In so many different places, we have these programs that we come up with. It's almost as if we do it backwards. We come up with a solution. We figure out what we want to do, and then we go look for the problem. I've got this ministry that I want to do. I want to do this. I want to have a van ministry. I want to have a food bank. I want to have a pantry. I want to feed people. And then we go and look for people to take part in it. Why don't we involve ourselves in the lives of the people around us, see what their real needs are, and involve ourselves in the lives to the point that we know then what we need to do? Instead of coming up with an idea for what we'd like to do, why don't we look and see the people who need help and see what they need in their lives and then do that instead? But it's so easy to let somebody choose it for us, what's there for us already. I find it interesting, and one of the reasons I chose this particular passage is because there's a problem that needs to be taken care of. And seeing Jesus, knowing who He is, His disciples turn to Him and say, there's a problem. Let's either get rid of it or you do something about it. And you know what? He turns it right back around and says, why don't you give them something to eat? You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. Tell me what we got to do. And Jesus turns it around and says, why don't you figure it out? They're looking for an answer when Jesus says, why don't you look and find the answer yourself? Why don't you involve yourself? Why don't you just not depend on me to do it all the time, but here I am testing you to see how far along you've come. Are you going to step out enough in faith to be able to try and do this yourself? What are we going to do here? How are we going to become involved? Don't just ask me about how to do it. I'm training you. I'm teaching you. I want you to be able to think this through to a point where you can do it for yourself. You can see what we need to do. You can understand what's out there and what we have to to do to meet this need. As we learn and grow in Christ, as we seek and serve Him, it's not about being told what ministry we need to be involved in or what problem is out there that we need help with. It's about being trained to the point that we can look around with knowing eyes and see the things that go on around us and understand when there's a need that needs to be met, when there's somebody who needs our help. It's not just about coming and getting an answer given to you by someone and then becoming involved. Why don't we involve ourselves in the lives of people around us? And that's the scary part, because they're not just like us. They don't share our beliefs, maybe. They're maybe not even be Christians. The people that live around us, the people that need things, if we don't involve ourselves in their lives to the point that we understand who they are and where they are, how are we ever going to bring them from that point to the point of knowing Jesus Christ and why we do what we do, why we say what we say? We need to involve ourselves in prayer. What would you have us do, Lord? What way can we become involved to help people for you? We need to involve ourselves in seeking Him in true worship. We talked about that this morning in class. Over in John chapter 4, as Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman there at the well, and they're talking about worship and which is the acceptable place to worship, and Jesus Christ tells her it's coming pretty soon where it's not going to matter where you worship Him, because what you're worshiping right now, you don't even know. You're ignorantly worshiping someone or something you do not even know. He says the time is coming, the hour is coming, and indeed is now here, when those who worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yes, with a hold firm grasp on His word, the truth that He's given to us, but also in spirit. The idea that our heart is placed into not just following a list of things we ought to do to worship Him, but we place ourselves in that, as Paul talks about in Romans, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice each and every day. This is your spiritual worship. This is your reasonable service to God as we seek to work in His ministry. We must become involved in ministry. We must become involved in something outside ourselves to do good for others, because that's what Christ would have us do. Over in James chapter 1, as James is dealing with some issues in the church, he says in James chapter 1 and verse 27, he's been talking about hearing and doing the word of God, not just being there to react, but knowing what God has laid out for us. He says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to meet together on Sundays and Wednesdays and sing and pray and give and listen to the preacher and go home. Is that what your version has? It's not. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Is there an element to pure, undefiled, pure and from the heart religion that says we need to follow the truth? Of course there is. We need to understand and know God's word. We need to know what is the message that He has given to us and adjust our lives to it, not adjust it to our lives. We've got to get out. We've got to involve ourselves in doing things for others. Visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. I don't remember that one in the Ten Commandments. I don't remember that one in the law that so many hold dear. Visiting orphans and widows. The heart that you put into it. The spirit of placing yourself inside of Jesus Christ. Inside the sacrifice that He made for us. Instead of just being something that happens to you, instead of just being somewhere you go, it's something that you are, something you're completely involved in, to the point that when there is a need, when there is a hurt that needs to be helped, we're there to watch and to act when we're needed. As we turn back to John chapter 6, as this is going on, the disciples come to Christ and they say, it's getting late, these people are tired and hungry, send them away, we don't want to deal with it. Jesus Christ says, you feed them. You give them something to eat. And John says it this way, as he explains a little bit more in John chapter 6. He says in verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, and he singles out Philip here, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. They've already wanted to ignore the problem. Now Jesus centers in on Philip alone. Philip's response is, we don't have the resources to take care of this problem. We don't have what we need to take care of the problem that is before us. I would say, as Philip looks on, as he sees what's around him, he's not looking as Jesus Christ has looked. He's not having the compassion that Christ does. He lacks Jesus Christ's vision for what can be done for these people. And the sad thing is that so many times, myself included, we are the exact same way. We lack the vision to see what can be done for those around us. We don't have the resources. Interesting to note, if you will, if you'll think back and use your Bible knowledge, think of who the treasurer is among the disciples, and answer in your head if that's Philip. And if you don't know, I'll go ahead and tell you, it's not. Philip is not the treasurer of the disciples. Judas Iscariot is the treasurer of the disciples. And yet he's answering a question about the money that they have, a question that he cannot give an informed decision about. He doesn't keep the money. How does he know if they have 200 denarii or not? That really doesn't matter, because Philip never even answers the question that Jesus Christ asked him to begin with. Jesus didn't ask him, how much money do we have, Philip? He said, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And Philip's response is basically, it really don't matter, Jesus, because we ain't got the money to cover it anyway. Philip didn't have enough information to make that decision. And so he throws out a generalization. It just seems like way too many people, Jesus. I just don't understand. We can't have enough money to buy enough for everything, everybody here to have anything, even just a nibble. It's too big. This problem is too big for us to take care of. And yet they've been watching Jesus Christ for how long now? As he's been performing miracles and healing the sick and making the blind see, making the lame to walk, and you're saying we don't have the resources to do this? Makes me think sometime about, really when you get down to it, clueless, many times self-appointed chieftains that don't have all the information but just see something come up and they make decisions, uninformed decisions, not that hinder them, but that hinder other people's ministries as they seek to help, as they seek to reach out for Christ and to show the love and kindness, the mercy of Christ to other people. Many times, I've been guilty of this myself, we look on a problem and we see how vast it is, and we don't understand the power source that we have, the amount of resources that we have behind us in Jesus Christ and His Father to be able to take care of those. I've been involved in several ministries. I can remember thinking back when I was a lot younger. It doesn't seem that long ago. I guess it was about 10 or 15 years ago now. And I remember our preacher at that time came to us, and we were just a very, very small congregation. We had started a congregation, and it was not very big at all. There weren't a whole lot of resources there, if you will, not in my eyes. And it came around Christmas time, and our preacher came to us, and he says, "We're going to give out 100 food baskets this year," and I'm not talking about fruit and nuts and little packets of raisins. I'm talking about food baskets. We're going to feed people. We're going to give people, the people who need it, the food they really need, not just some snack. Every single one of us, to a person, including his wife, I might add, looked at him and said he was nuts. You're crazy. We'll never be able to do that. We had been involved in another ministry, and we had planted this church after leaving a much larger, much more well-equipped ministry that gave out 25 baskets that weren't nothing but bananas and apples and oranges and things like that, and they gave those to the older people in the church, people who really, for the most part, appreciated it but really weren't in a need situation. We'll never be able to accomplish this. You're crazy, Brother Rudy. And he kept saying it, and he kept saying it. You know what? It got around to the point that we gave out about 175 that year. And we're not talking about a little bitty basket of a few corn, a few packets of corn and things like that. We're talking about grocery bags full of food. Because he didn't just keep saying, "We need to go help these people, we need to do this." He went out and he found a way to do it. And as we got involved, as we saw, we accomplished a lot more than we ever thought was possible at first glance. As we looked at the problem and we said it's too great for us to handle, Rudy said, "No, it's not." And God said, "You know what? He's right." We never know how much we can accomplish for God unless we become involved, unless we put ourselves into it. We can look at the problem and try to ignore it and stick our head in the sand like an ostrich and say, "It'll go away if I just ignore it," or we can just come and say, "Well, even if I do want to do something, it's too big and there's no way we can do it." But unless we involve ourselves and try to do something and get to the point where we're going to say, "Whatever we can accomplish, we can accomplish with God's help," we'll never know. How many blessings are we going to miss out on as the body of Christ? How many blessings are we going to allow people around us to miss out on if we never take the first step? We're going to make uninformed decisions that just arbitrarily end opportunities to help people? Are we going to trust in the God that we say we love and that we ought to know loves us? How many times in our own lives can we say, "I've been blessed by God. God has taken a problem in my life when I thought things were hopeless, when I thought things were over my head, and He's helped me"? Why can't we take that trust that we've come to understand in our lives and expand it as we seek to help other people in the same opportunities? What are we going to do, Philip? What's your answer? After he says that to Philip, and Philip makes his broad generalization there, we see, I think, one of the most promising offers in this whole situation here from Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. It says in verse 8, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?'" What are they for so many? Okay, Jesus, we do have resources. We do have the ability to reach out for people, but you know what? It's not good enough. What we have isn't good enough to do that. What you have given us isn't good enough to help these people. That's a good thing about Andrew, in my opinion. Andrew wants to believe. He wants to reach out and to trust God, to trust Jesus Christ in what he's trying to do. He just is reaching out there. You know, we do have these resources. You know, Philip, you're wrong. There's some resources here, but they're just so small. I just don't see how this can can take care of this problem.
What we have isn't good enough.
Andrew, you know he's ready. He's willing to serve. He's got the heart in it. He just needs some direction. He just needs that little bit of connection there. He's almost there, but he's not all the way. When I think of Andrew in the situation, I think, and again, I've said this many times myself, when I doubt myself, I say, can God really use me to do this? God's not going to use me. I mean, think of all the things that I've done wrong. Think of all the sins in my life. Think of how unfaithful I am at times. God can't use me. The resources that I have in myself that he's given to me, that's what I'm saying. I'm not good enough. The talents, the resources that God has given me aren't good enough. God will never use me. We talked this morning about worship and acceptable worship and not just following the pattern, not just going by the things we ought to do, which God tells us to do, but the fact that we need to put our heart into it. The fact that when we pray, it ought to come from our heart. The fact that when we sing, the words that we sing ought to be a reflection of what we believe and what we trust and hold into. What about that song in our book? I don't know if we've sung it here that I remember. Maybe we have. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. Do we believe that? I don't think there's anything truer than that. No matter how little you have, God can take that and he can accomplish whatever needs to be done. Took 5 loaves and 2 fish right here, and he fed over 5,000 people with that small bit. I guarantee you, you wouldn't have needed 200 denarii to buy that. What you have is good enough. I've been trying over the last couple of weeks to help us understand that even if we do consider ourselves to be, like we talked about last week, extraordinary, that's what we're talking about right here. These are the people that Jesus chose to be his disciples, and they were as extraordinary as it gets. Just like us. We talked about last Sunday evening the fact that even if those people around me, the world around me, can look at me and see, and they look and they don't see enough. They see that I'm useless to them because I can't accomplish the goals they want. I may be useless to the world, but I am useful to God. I am important to him. I am his child. I am his creation. And every bit of power that he gave to those disciples, every bit of strength and courage and encouragement and teaching and knowledge is available to me that was available to them. Every resource, and I'm not talking about financial resources only. I'm talking about every resource available to us was available to them. And we need to understand how important we are. No matter what I've done that I think hinders me from serving God, no matter how terrible I think I've been in the past and how God will overlook me and I'm not important enough for God to use, you're exactly important enough for God to use. You're exactly important enough for him to do something great in his kingdom. Each and every one of us is a beautiful child of God. And as I've said, heard some of my black brethren say before, and I've heard my wife say it too, God don't make no junk. Every single one of us is useful to God. Every single one of us can do this if we involve ourselves in his ministry, in his work. And we never need to be guilty of saying, and I've said it a bunch of times too, we're just a small country church. What can we do? If you're just a small country church, it's because you want to be. God can use each and every one of us to do great things. We serve a big God, and He's big in our lives, just as big as we allow Him to be. The only hindrance that God has in helping people around us is us. What are we willing to step out and do? Are we going to just look around and say, I'm going to ignore this problem? If I just shut it out and I close my ears off and I just scream as loud as I can, they'll go away and all these problems will go away. And I don't want to involve myself in that. Are we going to look at all the problems around us and get to the point where we say, it's too much. I can't do it. We can't do this. Are we going to look around and really want to do something, really want to reach out? We just feel so inadequate and not trust so fully in God to be able to do what He says He can do for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. By way of an epilogue here, if you'll look down there in John chapter 6, verse 13, the disciples here get a little object lesson, I like to call it. This is after everything has taken place, after He's tested the disciples and they've come up with these responses that didn't seem to want to get involved, and Jesus Christ has taken what was given, the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and He's broken it and He's fed everybody to the point that they're full, and now they're cleaning up after everything is over with. He says, so they gathered them up, that is the remainder, the scraps, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I like to call that a little object lesson. As everything's wrapped up here, as Jesus has tested His disciples and tried to get them to think like He's trying to teach them to think, as He's trying to get them involved in ministry to the point they're just so close but they can't get there, Jesus Christ fulfills this miracle. And then He says, here, I want you to, each one of you, to take one of these baskets home, and I want you to think about what happened today. For those of you who said, let's forget about it, here's your basket full of food. For those of you who said, let's don't get involved, here's a basket full of food. For those of you who said, we can't do this, here's a basket full of food. Take it home and think about it. You say you can't do it. I say you can through Him. Maybe we need an object lesson ourselves sometimes. As we seek and serve the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ, as we seek to become more like Him, why don't we exercise that faith that we say we have? Why don't we involve ourselves in the lives of people around us to the point that we're willing to see what the problem is and then do something about it? Do you want to get involved in people's lives? Do you want to make a difference for the Lord? I'm going to tell you, making a difference is not about getting your face on TV. It's not about getting your name in the paper. It's not about people remembering you for having a lot of money. It's not about fame and fortune and celebrity. It's about when you reach the end of your life, how much good did you do? How many people are going to miss you and are going to love you because of the change you made in their lives? How much joy have you brought to other people? How much blessing do they have because you stepped out to do something for them?